Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we gather together here and in the mountains to praise your holy name, to thank you for the wonderful gift you gave us of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you will open our ears, our hearts, and our minds as we re-experience the events of that day that Matt has already explained to the children. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My goodness. We're going to talk about the whole chapter 2 of Acts. If you haven't read it lately, I invite you to read it again. We will start with the scene that Matt did with the children, and even Peter's sermon, which is so often not included because it's long, so I sort of summarized it in the middle, and then we'll get back to where the Christians were when Todd is ready to preach his sermon. Let us go back to the being in Jerusalem, waiting, as the Jews had done for so many years, as the two men, the two angels at the ascension, had told him to go back home and wait. So when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears him in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've just had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Let me explain this to you. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And Peter gave a Torah-based, Spirit-filled sermon with the words of the Holy Spirit almost directly involved in what he said, firmly declaring Jesus as David's descendant and the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. Jesus' life, miracles, teachings, and even death were all part of God's plan. Peter ended his sermon, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and to all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And here we are. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone that had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to the Lord.
And thanks be to God, to Darlene for doing that, bringing that scripture passage. I could listen to you read it every week. That was wonderful. Good morning. It is nice to be with you. Today has a little bit of an interesting feel to it, this day that is so disruptive. Remember that old country western song, like what? That old joke, what do you get if you play a country western song backwards? You get your truck back, you get your dog back, you get your wife back. Pentecost is like that. It's basically the day that we celebrate the world turning backwards. The fall of creation ends in this Tower of Babel, where everybody's so seeking to be like God, wanting to go their own way. God ends up confusing the language, separating the people, this dissipation that we almost feel viscerally that goes to this day, where almost everything that tries to come together for good ends up, because of human sin and arrogance, ends up having to be dissipated. We lose the energy. We lose the connection. We lose the fellowship. We lose sometimes our hope. We find ourselves cynical and disconnected and depressed. You can't almost wonder whether or not that's what the disciples felt like after the crucifixion. Yes, there had been this resurrection. Yes, they saw Jesus. Yes, they were ready to get going. Their agenda was really clear. They were going to establish the kingdom. And for them, that meant something political and something powerful and something transformative and freeing. And 40 days go by, and Jesus teaches them and spends time with them. And what's interesting is we don't know anything about what he said, except that if they come to the end and he says, okay, now is this the time? Is this now when we're actually going to come together and kick some Roman rear end and get back in power? And Jesus says, you don't get it. I got something totally different for you. And he leaves. And they wait. And you can almost imagine that they were sitting there wondering what had happened. And then this Pentecost day happens. And this day happens. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And all of a sudden, everybody can hear the words in their own language, and they recognize there's this reversal that's beginning to happen. This reversal where all of a sudden that which had pulled us apart was now bringing us together. And in bringing us together, there was an agenda that was going to be transformative. The curse of the Tower of Babel was reversed. The new day prophesied by Joel was upon them. The promise to Abraham that all the families of the world would be blessed could now begin to be fulfilled. The original Christians reoriented their entire lives around this new reality. Jesus is the King of the world. Jesus' Spirit is within our lives and within our presence. He is bringing us together to do something remarkable that is going to impact all of creation. God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. That's what he's doing on this day. So what are we supposed to do? The original Christians believed that they were to personally participate in God's plan to heal the world through shared learning and shared living. The way they participated together, the way they learned together and lived together, would be a demonstration to the world that God is actually at work bringing his healing to pass. So the word of the day is participation. Not exactly the most exciting word for a Pentecost. Most of us would expect something a bit more dramatic, I would guess. But nevertheless, look what happens at the end of this passage that is so profoundly reorienting what the church was actually called to do. They were called to participate. The word that I'm translating participation is the word that shows up in the passage as the word fellowship. When most of us think of fellowship, we think of fellowship hall or fellowship hours or maybe even koinonia fellowship, which is an exercise in redundancy, isn't it? Fellowship is what it means. Fellowship is about participation. Koinonia means much more than a social hour tacked onto worship or spending a few extra minutes out with coffee. It means even more, even though it's amazing today to be able to celebrate this passage knowing that a bunch of our body are together in fellowship, in a gathering together in the mountains. It means even more than individual acts. It's literally what they devoted themselves to. It was the center of their devotion. Because there was a Pentecost, Christians' lives would be devoted to participating in these two things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, you're smart folks. I said two and you read four, right? Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But most scholars would recognize that what was happening here is actually that this passage gives us two things, teaching and fellowship. And then it redefines fellowship around breaking of bread and prayers. All the lists of everything that comes forward in the rest of this passage is trying to help unpack this word koinonia, this word fellowship, this word that means participation. What it means is that for the earliest Christians who experienced the power of Pentecost, learning the teachings of Jesus and living them out together was at the heart of what it means to be people who had received the Holy Spirit. Learning the teachings of Jesus and living them out together. And I want to dare say that on this side of the pandemic, in the world that we've been in that is so politically divided and polarized, there could probably be no greater witness to the power of the Spirit than the way that we learn and live together. There's probably no greater sign of God's presence in this deeply sordid and divided world than the way we share our life together. Lest you think that I'm kind of projecting my own thoughts on this, let me just give you one other passage. And you can see this for yourself even in English if you compare. 1 Corinthians 10:16, a passage that we often use when we talk about the Lord's Supper. It's often quoted when we do the Lord's table. It actually says this: "Is not the cup of thanksgiving which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Another English translation takes that exact same passage and says this: "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ?" You see, even this most central act of our worship is to be an act of participation, of sharing. Paul is saying in these passages in 1 Corinthians, what the first Christians understood in Acts, that if the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, if you have given yourself over to the power of God that has seen you saved by the blood of Christ, then your response is to be a shared life, a participatory life, that we participate in the sacrifice of Jesus for the world when we participate in life together. So what does that look like specifically? In our passage today, in verse 4 and 40, Peter exhorts those who would believe in Jesus as the Messiah to save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, understand that the culture is still spinning the other direction. Notice that we are people who understand that God is trying to reverse that effects of the fall and trying to start a new trajectory in a new direction. So what did this mean, save yourselves from this corrupt generation? Did it mean to pull away and live in a commune, to stick your head in the sands, to leave the world and your friendships and commitments behind? In verse 46, it says they spent much time together in the temple, meaning the Jewish temple. Does this mean that what they did is they just stopped engaging in the world and started doing nothing but Bible studies and worship services? Well, for one thing, we actually know this clearly by looking at the book of Acts, that the original Christians didn't pull away from the world. They were present in the culture. They were still engaged and involved with their old friends. They visited their old favorite haunts. They went to temple still, even as they were Christians. But their purpose and reason for being within that culture changed. They understood that everything they were doing was to personally participate in God's plan to heal the world, to change the directory of the world, to participate with this new healing that would bring the world together. They were to be part of God's reversing the curse of Babel, of reuniting the peoples of the world under one God, of restoring broken families and communities to each other, for bringing healing and hope. Notice specifically what they did. Peter exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized. Baptized. What did they do? You welcome the message, you join a group of people. You give yourselves over. You understand that you enter into this new people. You align yourself with a new community, a community that is going to have two primary activities: devoting themselves to teaching and fellowship, specifically to the apostles' teaching and to their participation, their shared life together. What changed about them as people who were still in the world, still in the culture, still participating in the marketplace, still engaged in all the things that they would have been engaged in, is that now the center of their devotion, the shaping reality of their lives, was the sharing of Christ as the center of their being together. In this way, becoming a Christian is like getting married. Indeed, the New Testament often talks about the church as the bride of Christ. When you get married, you don't necessarily have to leave town and start all over again, though some of us do. You just move into a new house together. You start a new life within your life that reorients your life. You still have all your own same relationships and family and jobs and pressures, but now there is at the center a different covenanted relationship. I remember when my friend Mark, some 35 years ago, was doing our wedding, and he said to Beth and me, in front of our extended families, "You still have your families, but you together are now first family. The center of your life and being is this new family in the middle of it. You're still connected in every way, but you're now devoted to something else that's going to reorient everything else." And we know this. In the same way, the original Christians moved within culture. But they were just now married to, moved in with, joined to, and devoted to this group of people who had the same experience of the Spirit. The organizing center of their lives was this shared participation. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. This fellowship that included meals and prayers. They were devoted to shared learning. We're going to learn together what it means to be people who follow the teachings and ways of Jesus, and we're going to live together in a way that reverses the disconnection and disruption, disunity, disintegration of the fall. For the original Christians, this meant sharing life, including regular, even daily meals and prayers, but also of sharing of personal needs and burdens. When you get to verse 44, we get to the place that most of us have spent most of our time feeling a little bit uncomfortable about. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Why? Because the reorganizing center of the purposes of our being is this community of people who together are going to try to reverse the disconnection of the fall, reverse that disconnection in a new direction. This passage is where a lot of us get tripped up. We immediately start trying to figure out how to make this work. How do you make this work with mortgages and college loans and lives and 401ks and We read passages like this and just wish, oh my gosh, these things were so much more idealistic then. They were so much more simple. The Christian faith was somehow so less complicated. It seems almost naive. Some have even said that the first Christians shared their lives and possessions was a mistake, that it was taken over from the Sikh sects and cults of the day. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington puts it this way: these actions do not reflect an ascetic ideal, as in some Greek and Jewish sects, but instead the practice of radically valuing people over possessions. The practice of radically valuing people over possessions. How do you start turning the world in a different direction? You put people over possessions. And you start with a very particular group of people, the people around you. Ben Witherington again. But instead, the practice of radically valuing people over possessions. Such behavior reportedly continued among Christians well into the second century, and it was long ridiculed by pagans until pagan values finally overwhelmed the church. We're not comfortable with the word pagan very often, but notice what he says. It was ridiculed by the people of the world until finally the values of the world overwhelmed the church. We're trying to spin in one direction, but that force going the other way is so strong. It's a good moment for us to ask ourselves, at the core of our being, at the center of my family, at the center, the central organizing principle for who I am, are they reflective of these original Christians' values, this purpose to participate in what God is doing to make the world right and good and restore it back onto its axis? Or does it feel like it's more shaped by the power and pressure to continue the winds of culture? Is what I'm devoted to, that is the way I line my life and organize my life and I make my commitments and I invest my time and I share my resources, a reflection of my devotion to personally participate in the kingdom community of Jesus? Or is it more a reflection of the culture around me? I've walked with Jesus a long time. Passages like this sting when I read them, because I love to be involved in our world, and I am shaped by many things in our world. I'm shaped by the ideals of our world and the ideas of the world, but I want more and more when I read passages like this to ask myself, which direction is my life oriented? So many of the conversations that we experience in our midst, so many of the conversations that I deal with people every single day, denominational divides, political identities, disconnection of people, the blaming of technology for what is clearly just simply revealing to us our own personal preferences, all of those things that just become writ large. This last year, one of the most powerful books I read was Ezra Klein's book, Why We Are Polarized. Klein describes the political polarization of our day as a problem of identity divisions, that we will ultimately find who we identify with, and whoever we most identify with is we want to identify with the people who reinforce what I want to individually identify with. I want to get along with the people who think mostly about what I think, and I want to find the people who agree with us on what people like us think. After a while, you start recognizing that we start breaking into smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller groups, dissipating. In one sense, it could be great if we all participated together. And we said that what people like us all shared was this shared conviction that comes out of the teaching of the scriptures to participate in what God is doing to make the world right. Well, then learning and living go together. But let's face it, for most of us, we learn and use our learning more like a lawyer than like a scientist. We want to find our facts that will reinforce what we already think and believe rather than allow the things we learn to disrupt us and teach us new things. We look for learning that reinforces our identity, that lets us stay disconnected from each other. We're all fans of our own team. We're just simply going through the world looking for evidence that the team of our team of Dodgers is always better than the Giants, that the Lakers are always better or more noble or gutsy than the Warriors, and that the LA Football Club is always better than that other team that only plays in Carson. It doesn't really belong to LA at all. But what if the very purpose of Pentecost is to create a community of shared living that enables us to learn to be the people of the Spirit and not of the spirit of this age? What if the very purpose of our shared life is to reinforce a different kind of learning and a different kind of living? Ben Witherington wrote that the values and practices of this early community endured until about the second century. And by the second century, the winds and the gravitational pull of disconnection and disorientation and fragmentation took over even within the church. Perhaps for me, the most powerful pagan value itself is that which disconnects me from deep participation in the first place: individualism. My tendency is to believe that even when I read passages like this, the most important thing for me is that I'm focused on my own learning and my own living, not the shared part. If I'm devoted to anything, it's most likely that I'm devoted to what I most want to be devoted to. And that often means I prefer only to participate in those things that reaffirm the direction that I'm already going. I tend to believe that life is a library that allows me to learn what I want from whomever I want and when I want and the way I want, instead of life being a place where I learn in relationships of deep love? What if what really forms us is what we are most devoted to, where we share most of our time, with the people with whom we most share love? This passage reminds us that the pouring out of the Spirit formed a community who came together, shared their lives together, deeply loved each other, and in that place of deep loving and sharing, began to witness to and reflect and demonstrate what the world looks like when it starts spinning back in the way God intended it to be. We Presbyterians say that the church is to be a provisional demonstration of God's new humanity. It means that when we gather together in worship, or when our friends gather in Blue Jay, or whether we are scattered across the ages or the airwaves, it means that what our life is literally all about is being a demonstration to the world of what it looks like if you actually believe that in Pentecost, God was beginning to make the world right. I used to often say, when I was pastoring at the church that we raised our children in, that my little dream was two things. One was that if anybody was trying to sell a house in our little beach community of San Clemente, that when the realtor wanted to close the deal, that they would say, "This is an incredible place to raise your children. It's an amazing place. You want to stay here. You want to put down deep roots here. Because if you live your life here, you'll become the kind of person you always dreamt to be." And when they looked at you and they said why, they would mention our church before they mentioned the beach. They would say, "There's a group of people. The way they live and love together, you don't even have to be part of them, and you can experience the momentum of their love." I used to often think, what would it be like if all of a sudden somebody found out that you were a Christian? A person who was a skeptic, or a person who'd been burned, or a person who found themselves cynical, was to come to you and say, "Look, I heard that you're a person who believes that there is a God who saves us from hell, that we go to heaven when we die." And rather than argue with them about the cosmetology of heaven and hell, you looked at them and said, "Well, what do you, I do believe." And if they looked at you and said, "What do you think heaven looks like?" you'd be able to, without any cynicism, without tongue in cheek, without batting an eye, look them in the eye and say, "Come and see. Come and see. It's not perfect, but it'll be a glimpse, like a taste of wine and a bit of bread that reminds us of a feast that is coming." Life transformation comes through devoted participation. Those early Christians who experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, what they did when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, yes, Peter spoke in other tongues, but you know what everybody else did? They came together and shared their life together and demonstrated the difference of this life together because the Spirit had come upon them. Perhaps we end with just a moment of reflection. Is what I most love, the life I most share, the place where I most participate, a reflection of what God wants to do in the whole world? And what would it be like if today it began with us, with me? The original Christians personally participated in God's plan to heal the world through a shared community of love. Dear God, to the end that your Spirit is here and present and we've proclaimed it and experienced it, because of the reality that we know you love us and you have saved us and that you reach down through time to be with us, we ask you to make our lives, and particularly our life together, a reflection of your life in us. Amen.